One of the great things about Austin, Texas, is it's one of the few places outside California you can get an In-N-Out burger. So I'm, oh man, okay. Now, when I was in third grade, when I went to school in third grade, we had these desks. And underneath the desk, there was a little metal storage shelf where we put our books and stuff. Anybody remember those? They still have those? Okay. So, and then at the very front of it, there was like this little indentation where you could put a pencil. And we loved that because we always, and at recess, we'd pencil fight. Anybody remember pencil fighting? Do they still do that? Oh, you need to bring that back, kids. I'm going to be in that room after the service to teach pencil fighting. Okay. But I figured out another usage for that little pencil indentation. Now we're going to go on a winding path here. Chocolate. I want to talk to you about chocolate. Has anybody ever known someone who eats chocolate? It'd be a beautiful dark chocolate European. And they'll put a bite in the mouth, chew it up like it's a corn chip and swallow it. You ever seen somebody disrespect chocolate in that manner? Everybody knows. What do you do with chocolate? You act like an adult. You put it in your mouth and you just leave it there. And over time, it will reward you. It unfolds. It melts in your mouth. It fills your mouth with heaven. Can I get an amen? Yeah. Now, back to third grade. I realized that in that little indentation right there, I could create my own kind of a chocolate bar. So what I would do is I would take out a little thing of Elmer's glue, and I would fill that little indentation when I got in the class first thing in the morning. Then all day long, I just let the glue goodness dry and settle for the rest of the day. And about the worst part of the day, about 2:30, when it was like, oh, it's math. Everybody hate math here? Amen? Math. All the engineers just groaned and said, I'm finding a new church. That's it. About 2:30 in the afternoon, I could break off that now solid bar of glue, put it right in my mouth, and just let it unfold. Okay? Now you just learned something about me, didn't you? And now you know what's wrong in my mind. And now you know what happened. There it is. Now, what if, okay, now I broke that habit, you know, by fifth grade I saw that the girls weren't into that, so that was the end of that. I like girls more than glue, and so that changed. What happens if that wouldn't have happened? If I'd been eating glue for, I'd probably be dead, right? I wouldn't be here. Okay, Pastor Seth, what does this possibly have to do with the Bible? Okay. We're reading through the book of 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to hit on a chapter that's really, it's going to challenge what we believe. And one of the things that Paul's going to do in chapter 6 is he's going to, turn the light of God's truth on full blast. And you see, this is something about Christianity. Christianity is an all or nothing thing. And the reason why it's an all or nothing thing is because Christianity, the claims of Christianity and the Bible's presentation of Christianity is that it is the history of the human race. It's where we came from. It's also where we're going. Not only is it history and the future, but it tells us about everything. When Jesus left his disciples, he said, you guys fan out into the world, and I want you to go and I want you to disciple and teach the nations. His commission was sending them out to a teaching ministry. What this tells us is like what the world really needs is teaching. They need to know what things are. Now, Paul in chapter 6 is going to draw a connection. He's going to say, there's two things in life. Here's an example. He's going to say, you have a stomach and you live in a world full of food. The stomach is for food and food for the stomach. Can I get an amen? How many of you are glad you have a stomach? And that the world's full of food. Isn't that, and God's good all the time. And he says, in the same way that the stomach is made for food and food is made perfectly for the stomach, you are made for God. There's God and there's you. And when God enters you, that is as satisfying, delightful, joy-filling, comforting as when food fills your stomach. See, this is what Christianity pushes on, is to say, if you don't know the purpose of something, you know, in third grade, glue is a good thing. Is glue for the stomach? No, glue is not for the stomach. The stomach is not for glue. And by the way, that wasn't what school was for. Paul's going to teach us in Corinthians 6. He's going to talk to us about some of the deepest things in life. What are you made for? And what's ruining your life? And how's that all working? So I'm going to ask you to take out your copy of God's Word, open up to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 6, and I'm going to ask that we stand to our feet to honor the reading of God's Word. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6, here we go. This is Paul's letter. In this part, he's addressing challenges that the Corinthians didn't ask him about. These are things that he's seeing that are reported to him that are a problem, and here's one of them. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we're to judge angels? I hope that makes you pause. We're going to come back to that. How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there was no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. We're going to come back to that. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to obey your word right here for us right now in the next 30 minutes to glorify you in our bodies. May my mouth glorify you. May all of our ears glorify you and our minds. May our thoughts bring you pleasure because you see them. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You can sit down. So Paul starts off by talking about a current problem that they're having. And the solution to the problem is for them partly to look to the future, for them to think about how they should be acting in the present given where the future is going. Now the problem is this, there's lawsuits going between the two of them. You got one brother and another brother, and in their business dealings, they can't figure it out. The Catholic Church took these verses and misinterpreted them grossly, And when the priests were abusing the children, they felt like they didn't need to take it to the unbelieving court. They could handle it within the Vatican courts. And that's a terrible thing to do. Because what was happening was not just a crime in the church, it was a crime against society, and that was an awful thing to do. What we're not saying is that Christians should never go to court, or that if somebody's committing a crime, you shouldn't call the unbelieving police. That's absolutely what you should do. But Paul is chastising them and saying, you guys are lost. Both of you, you have two Christian believers who are supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit and have love for each other. And in your business dealings, you can't figure out a way to agree. One guy hires a contractor to install his cabinets. The contractor installs them upside down. Two Christians should be able to go have a sandwich at Wawa in about 10 minutes, figure that out. The Christian who hung them upside down should do what? I'll get my guys over there Monday. We'll get it the right way. I apologize. And here's 10% off for the inconvenience. End of the day. See how simple that would be. And Paul's saying, you guys can't even figure that out. And when he's explaining this problem and writing it down in a book that billions of people were going to read, he purposely is using this example and the experience he wants them to have. He wants their inner feelings. He wants them to be ashamed. Now, we live in a culture that says that one thing you must never do is shame people. That is not a Christian virtue at all. Paul says, I want you to feel ashamed. Why? Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, one of the things that you know is that one of the great problems for the church in Corinthians is they had a very high view of themselves. They had a high view of their competency. They thought, we are really something special. But when it came down to their actual abilities to do the kind of things that you need to do to be competent, they were totally incompetent. And what he wanted to do is use shame to help them come up with a right estimation of themselves. It would have been fine for them to say, we can't figure this problem out and we're beginners, can you help us? In the Bible, that's called humility, taking a good estimation of oneself. It's not a problem to be a beginner. It's a problem to think that you're advanced when you don't have the skills for that. And so the Apostle Paul's wanting to bring them kind of, you guys come down here. But he's also at the same time wanted them to see, you can't stay down here. If you guys can't even figure this out, and he even says, is there not one man wise enough in the whole church to sit down with you and figure out what's the way to make this right? To exercise judgment. And then he points to two things that are coming in the future of why this situation is unacceptable, and they need to grow up in their ability to exercise judgment. He says, don't you know you're going to judge the world? And don't you know you're going to judge the angels? Did anybody pause at that one and say, what in the world does that mean? We're going to judge the angels. Now, the Bible teaches, it tells us not only the account of where we came from, what's happening right now in our world and in our own lives, but also where things are going into the future. And that's why in the next verses, Paul starts talking about the kingdom of God. He said, you're going to judge angels. So you should be able to judge the matters of this life. Now, what's coming in the future? The kingdom of God. Now, one of the reasons why the Bible calls Christians children of God, and sometimes we make a mistake and we think that all human beings are all children of God. The Bible does not teach that principle. The Bible teaches there's two kinds of people in the world, children of God and children of the devil, and that's the only two that there are. And we're gonna come back to that binary in just a minute. But since God is the great king and the eternal ruler over all things, what do you call the child of a king? What do you call the son of a king? Everybody on three, one, two, three? A prince. What's a prince gonna do? He's gonna rule. And see, the Bible teaches that when the kingdom of heaven comes, Christians are gonna be an officer of the ruling class in the kingdom of heaven that will have no end. And to be an officer in the ruling class of the kingdom of heaven means there's going to be lots of decisions to make in heaven forever. And Christians are going to be making them. What do you need to make good decisions? You ever met somebody who couldn't make good decisions? And one of the things that you said is, that person doesn't have very good judgment, do they? They can't look at two or three different options and pick the best one. Now, what Paul is trying to get us to see and kind of open up our eyes to, and it's a little hard for us to believe right now because we can't imagine. Can you imagine having more competency than the angel Gabriel? Can you imagine that? I was kind of let me give you a working example. Let's say a young man graduates college. He's not sure what he wants to do as far as business, but one of the things he knows is he wants to serve his country. So he graduates college and enlists in the Marine Corps. He's going to go in the Marine Corps, and he's going to go to something called Officer Candidate School. And if he passes Officer Candidate School, when he graduates, he's going to be a second lieutenant. But when he goes to Officer Candidate School, he's a nothing. He's just a candidate. And the drill instructor at Officer Candidate School is probably going to be a sergeant. And that sergeant's going to get a whole group of guys who are aspiring to be officers, and he's going to treat them in a certain way. He's going to talk to them using certain language, not the way that their mom talked to them. And he's going to tell them that they're the scum of the earth. He's going to tell them, why are you running so slow? Run faster, you sissy. Yeah? Push-ups, more of those. And over time, how are they going to feel about him? They're going to come to hate him. Then one day he's going to stand in front of them and say, listen here, all you losers. If any of you get sick of me and you think that you could take me, you can meet me behind that building right there. One of the officer candidates like, you know what? I'm sick of that guy. I'm going to take him up. They go back behind the building. You hear a ruckus back there. Comes back around. That candidate is all bloody in his face. The sergeant comes back around and says, who else wants a piece of me? You only find out later there was five other drill instructors back there that took care of that guy. Okay? What happens on graduation day when 20 of those guys who were candidates are now second lieutenants? What does that sergeant do? Yes, sir. The Bible teaches us that the angels are like drill sergeants for the Christians. Right now, we're candidates. Christians are going to rule and reign with Christ in his army, ruling over heaven forever and ever, with him, under him. That means Gabriel and Michael, the angels, are going to come to Christians and say, sir, Gabriel thinks that we should do this, and I think that that's the dumbest idea in the world. I think that we should do this. Tell us, what should we do? Can you imagine doing that now? See, what Paul's telling these Christians is, you guys do not have enough of a vision of what's going to happen to you, and therefore what you need to be doing right now. You're going to judge the angels. You're going to judge the world. You're going to have to exercise good judgment. So start getting some more competency. And then he goes to talk about what it is that they're missing right there. And he comes up with a list of situations that demonstrate these kind of people don't have the competencies that are needed in order to be in the kingdom of heaven. And I want you to see, as we go through this list, see if you can pick out the one characteristic that's the same about every one of these things. It starts in verse 9. If you have your Bible, why don't you look at this. Listen to this list, and let's ask the question, what's the thing that's similar that these all have in common? So he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What does every single one of those have in common? What does every single one of those have in common? Weakness. Weakness. The inability to exercise self-control over the basest passions. What's a drunkard? I mean, is alcohol bad? Oh man, I thought, where's this sermon going? Is alcohol bad? No, can't be bad. Bible says there's going to be wine at the great feast at the end of all history in the kingdom of heaven. But is being drunk bad? Oh, yeah. What's a drunkard? Some of you have personal experience like this because you grew up with one. And it's sad. You know, if you see them on Sunday morning after a night of drinking on Saturday night, on Sunday morning, they take two aspirin and a cup of coffee, and what do they say? And what do they do Saturday night again? Why? Because on Saturday night, the desire for alcohol is strong. The desire to drink in that moment is stronger than their desire to be sober in the next morning. What do you call that? Weakness. Incompetency. What do you call sexual immorality? What is that? I know we have a lot of young people in here, so I want to be careful. Is sex bad? It can't be. Sex is a gift of God. There's one situation that God designed sex for, sort of like glue. Glue is great when you're working on a craft. It's not terrific in your mouth at 3 in the afternoon, and everybody knows that. Where's the place for sex? Sex is a wonderful gift. Paul tells us that actually, that in a spiritual way, sexual union joins two bodies together in a very profound way, even when they don't want it to. And that's why he asked the question, if you have sexual union with a prostitute, you can say, well, I don't really want to be one with her, but it doesn't matter because you didn't design sex and you can't control the power that it has. God made it. And it joined the two of you together. Is sex bad? No. But the inability to control a sexual urge, that's weakness. Do you think the officers in the army of the kingdom of heaven are weak? No. So should Christians be weak? Not morally weak, no. Paul will write a letter to the Galatians and he says, one of the ways that you can tell evidence that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is really at work in a person's life, and what he's doing is he's working at the deepest level. You won't see him because he's invisible, but what you will see is visible things coming out of that person's life that demonstrate his work. Love, joy, peace, patience. We know the list. What's the last one? Self-mastery. You know what that is? That's called strength. The ability for a person to live in a world where there's alcohol and not be a drunkard. The ability of a person to live in the world where there's beauty and where there's sexual union between men and women. To go to a church where there's other married couples and be completely and totally happy with his own wife and not coveting somebody else's. That's what an adulterer is. Somebody who can't control himself in the presence of somebody else's spouse. See that? And the Bible's saying that's what we need to be pursuing, because people who are weak in this way, morally weak people, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They won't be there. Now, how can that happen? Because, Okay, now in verse, if you have your Bibles open still, let's look at verse 11. Here's what we always have to do whenever we work through a list like that. The Bible tells us what strength and what weakness is, and we just went through that. But we as human beings have such an ability to get arrogant whenever we kind of find a list like that, that verse 11 should be humbling for us, because he says, and such were some of you. Remember I said there's only two kinds of people in the world, children of God and children of the devil. And this is one of the reasons why every person who's ever been born again can look back at their lives and say, I'm not a better person. Something's happened to me. And what happened to me is saved me. And now I'm free. That's why Paul starts talking about all things are lawful for me. How can I be so free that I could live in a world filled with the beautiful and good things that God has made and have the kind of self-control to enjoy them in the right way? How can I do that? There's only one way. See, this is a great debate in our age, because we live in an age and we live in a country especially that makes a very big deal of freedoms. And this is a good thing. When our country was founded, our founding fathers had come out of living under government tyranny, and so they built it and established within our Constitution and especially within our mindsets that freedom from tyranny, that kind of situation is the best situation for people to flourish. You know, that's why if you're watching a football game or a basketball game and they sing the national anthem, I'm pretty sure that musically the very highest note in the entire national anthem, and sometimes you notice it because a person can't quite hit that note. You ever seen that? Where is it, Dino? The land of the highest note is freedom, free. In some ways, one of the highest values in American society is freedom. And that's a great thing. With one exception. And it has to do with the very last verse in chapter 6. I think everybody knows when you read that list off from verses 9 to 11 and you really think about what it's like to be a person who's in this condition. You know, the sexually immoral, what's that? That's a person whose sexual drives are more powerful than they are. And so they get owned. The person who's an adulterer destroys his family even though he doesn't want to. But he can't control himself. And I'm not saying that to let him off the hook. I'm saying that as a condition. He should be able to control himself. He can't. Men who ruin their lives in homosexuality. Men who ruin their lives by stealing other people's things. I mean, in each one of these cases, you just go, that's so sad. It's terrible. The Bible says that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That person who wants to be sober on Sunday morning, but on Saturday night they don't want to be sober enough to not drink. Are they happy? You know, maybe if you catch them at drink three for about 45 minutes, they're happy. And the rest of the time they're miserable. Are they free? So then is the answer is, well, how can a person be free? Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Can I ask you a question? What do you call a person who was bought with a price? See, some people think that to ruin your life is to be a slave to sin, and in order to have the right kind of life, what you need to do is be free. And this is a great thing happening in our culture right now. There's a myth right now that what everybody should seek is to be free and free completely. Do not let any set of rules, do not let any relationship, do not let any expectations be put on you. The thing that you have to do is throw off all restraint and you have to be completely free from everything. Except you can't be. Because we don't create ourselves. You can't make yourself. We can play this out. Imagine someone says, you know what? I'm gonna throw off every restraint, and you know what I've decided? That society tells me that I have to run off of food. So you know what I'm gonna do? I'm never gonna eat food again because that's an external rule that other people are oppressing me with. Therefore, I'm gonna live free of food. How long are you gonna live? Because it doesn't matter how much somebody would say, I'm living a calorie-free lifestyle. You're gonna die. Why? Because you didn't make yourself. You see, freedom is not found by trying to throw off any limitations. Freedom is found by asking the question, what am I here for? Imagine that you took a fish, you know, happy fish in a beautiful saltwater fish tank, and you grab that fish and you said, I want to free you from the oppressive expectations of being in water. I'm going to free you and I'm going to put you on the table where you can be free to be yourself. What's going to happen to that fish? You see, it's not the absence of limitations that sets freedom. It's the right ones. And this is why the Bible's all or nothing. The Bible, those verses right there told you why you were made and how you were made. You are made to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, which means you are perfectly designed to be an emotional, psychological, physical, spiritual container for God. You are made for God. In the same way that a stomach was made for food and is miserable until it can get it and is so satisfied when it has just the right amount. You were made that way. You were made for God. And you can't change that. Someone can say, well, I don't want God. I don't want God anywhere in my life. You know what that person's going to do? They're going to find things that God has made and try to plug those things into the God-shaped part of their lives, and they're going to be hungry forever. And Paul finishes up that section and says, see, every single one of us is born as a slave to sin. We can't help it. I sometimes joke about this. That's why infants start sinning as soon as they can start making noise. You notice that. You see that. For a little while, they cry when they really need you. And after a while, you can tell when it's real crying and when it's not real crying. Oh, you're just trying to manipulate me, you little baby. What is manipulation? Sin. That little baby's sinning. You can't help it. Can anybody be born and not have the internal drive to be selfish? No. We're born slaves to sin. And when the greatest thing in life happens to somebody, Christianity, it happens because the Holy Spirit says, that's my temple and I'm moving in. That is the greatest thing that could ever happen to a person's life, is God on the inside. That is the ideal condition of a human being. And Paul says, when that happens and the Holy Spirit invades your life, you know what just happened? You didn't get freed from being a slave. You had a master change. Before, sin was your master. And it was awful. And now God's your master. And it's wonderful. Why? Okay, I'm wrapping up. Why? You're made to run on love. Period. So the only thing we do, none of us get to choose whether we're going to run on love or not. You run on love just like you run on calories, and you can't say anything about it. The only thing you get a choice of is, who are you going to love? If you pick you, you look in the mirror and go, you know what I want to do? And this is what our culture says. The most important kind of love right now is self-love. Look in the mirror, look at that person you see there and go, I love you, man. And that's not the love you were made for. And you'll always be hungry. If the Holy Spirit invades your life and you become a temple of the Holy Spirit, now who do you love? You love God. And see, this is the thing. To be a slave of love is actually the thing that you were made for. For you to look at God. Now, okay, so let me say this so no one gets the wrong idea. If a person ever says, you know what? I love you and I'm never letting you go. Even if you want to leave, you're never getting away from me. That person is a psycho. Run. Okay? That person's a psycho. When God grabs a hold of you and says, I love you, and I'm never letting you go. And you're not going anywhere because I got you. That is the greatest thing in life. And what do? You look back at God and say, I love you. And I don't want to go anywhere because where you are is where I always want to be. That is the kind of relationship that entraps you, enfolds you, holds you, never to let you go. Is that person a prisoner who's imprisoned in God's love? It's the greatest thing in the world. How do we change? How is it that anybody here who still is getting owned by sin, and some of you are here right now, and when I talk about that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's a sin you're miserable about because you're weak, and that sin is in charge of you, and you can be a Christian and that happened to you. You're an immature, weak Christian, that's true. You can be humble about that and say, that's what's happening to me. What do you need? Not guilt, that's not gonna help. Not shame, that's not really gonna help either. What do you need? The power of an overmastering affection, where you look at the love of God and you look at the Holy Spirit in you and go, God's Holy Spirit is in me. How could I ever want to do this when the Holy Spirit's going to do it with me? He's right here with me. For God's love to so fill your life that you become more satisfied in God. You get more actual satisfaction in your relationship with God and in the things of God than you get from that other thing. When does a person on a Saturday night put the bottle down? When does that happen? It happens when they love the sober feeling on Sunday morning more than they love the buzz on Saturday night. And until that happens, nothing's gonna change. What happens to us? When is the porn gonna get put away? When the love for God's holiness brings a kind of filling that you go, actually, I don't need that. That doesn't do anything for me. God's love does it for me. How can that happen? God's love poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit whom God has given you, Romans 5. What do you need more of? What does everybody in the world need more of? God. You were made for God. Would you stand to your feet? Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that I've glorified you with my body, and I pray that everybody here has glorified you with theirs because we've talked about your word and listened to your word. Let it sink in. Let us swallow it down, believe it, and do it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.